Now, I do not mean to imply by that statement that I have never gotten away from the Lord. I've never sinned. I don't mean to imply that at all. But I can honestly say before God, even in those times when I was cold and indifferent to the things of the Lord and out of touch, out of fellowship, I can honestly say that I was thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. And the other night I left you hanging when I talked to you about my dad. And I told you how I witnessed to my dad and pointed out to him that he needed to receive Christ. There were any number of verses I could have given to him about drinking, about doing other things that he had asked about. But I said, Dad, I take it that the questions you are asking for the most part pertain to Christian living. And God has absolutely nothing to say to you about Christian living until you are Christian. Well, I left you hanging. My dad did get saved a couple of months after that. Another time I was talking to my dad before he was saved, and I was witnessing to him, and I was inviting him to some special meetings that were going on at that time. And one of my sisters was in her room, and the door was right behind my dad, and my sister was getting ready for a date, but she was up against the door listening to what I was saying to my dad. And I had no idea that she was there listening. She later told me all of this. But after listening to what I was saying to Dad, she called her date and said that she wanted to go to the chapel. She invited him to come along and go with her instead of going out and doing other things that they had planned to do for the evening. He said, I want no part of that. So she came to the chapel that night and got saved, and she's in fellowship in Richmond. That's wonderful, isn't it? But I can honestly say I have never doubted my salvation in the 26 years I've been saved. I told you I used to engrave printing plates. I was a hand engraver. I remember on one occasion I was sitting at my drawing table, and I was going over some artwork, and the artist came out to give me some reproduction proofs that we would make some autopositive films from and photograph onto the material that we were to engrave. And so he brought me out the artwork, and we got into a little conversation. And he said, Eddie, he said, there's a man that goes to our church, and said, he's a strange one. I said, is that right? Yes, he's a strange one. He goes around saying he's saved. And I said, no kidding. He said, yes, he goes around telling people he knows he's saved, knows he's going to heaven. And he chuckled a little bit, and I did too. I said, well, you meet all kinds, don't you? He said, yes, you surely do. I said, now, he goes around saying that he's saved. He knows he's going to heaven. He said, yes, he does. I said, well, where does he get such authority? How does he know he's going to heaven? He said, I don't know. I said, well, did he say anything about God giving to him some revelation in a dream, some vision, or anything like that? No, he said, he hasn't said anything like that. He quotes a lot of scripture. I said, but he knows he's saved. I said, well, you meet all kinds, don't you? He said, you surely do. I said, Bill, hold on to the edge of the drawing table there. So he said, okay, you're going to move it? I said, no, I want you to hold on to it. Okay, so like this? I said, yes, hold tightly. Okay, he said, well, what are you going to do? I said, well, I want to tell you something, and I don't want you to fall back in shock and hurt yourself. Now, hold tightly. He was standing there looking at me. I said, now, I want you to look at me eyeball to eyeball. But hold tightly to that table. So he was standing there just like this looking at me. I said, now you're looking at a man who knows he's saved and who knows he's going to heaven. Well, he stood looking for a few seconds. I said, that's right. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. Now, I said, I haven't had any visions or dreams that gave me such assurance. I don't know about this man you speak of, but I'll tell you why I say it. And so I reached back in my toolbox there and pulled out my Bible. Hadn't been saved long, but I turned to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. I said to him, Bill, and he was still holding the table. I said, Bill, listen. If that is not true, I said, now here God writes, and he uses all one-syllable words in our English translation, of course, all one-syllable words here in verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I said, now that's simple. It's profoundly simple, and it's simply profound. I said, but if that's not true, and there's no doubt with me, but I say this for way of illustration for your benefit, if that's not true, then God is lying. And if he's that kind of a God, I wouldn't want to go to his heaven anyway. But I said, that's what he says, and I take him in his word. So I can honestly say that I have never had that doubt. And there are times when it is impressed upon you all the more. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and those of us who take God at his word and believe this book, there are times when it is impressed upon us all the more that this is the word of God. You didn't have any doubts before, but it's impressed upon you all the more that this book was not written by men apart from the inspiration of God. It could not have been written by men apart from the inspiration of God. And if you don't agree with that, I think perhaps by tomorrow night, when we have considered that much of the genealogy of Christ, I think you will agree with that. At least I trust you will. But let's read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, or Boaz as it's written here, of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now we have written on the outline for you that in each series of 14 generations there is a series of 2 sevens. And in the full series of 42 generations, I believe there is a hidden truth. 6 times 7 equals 42. And the birth of Christ involved the human element and the divine. We were talking about Christ on the Lord's Day as the one mediator between God and men. And he is one for whom Job longed, that is able to touch the throne of God because he is God, and he is able to touch man because he's man. He's the God-man. And when he touches the throne of God, he does so with a wounded hand, a nail-scarred hand. And when he touches man, he does so with a nail-scarred hand. The genealogy of a king is very important. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Jesus going right on back to Abraham. We will see tomorrow night that there is a curse, a divine roadblock, on this part of his genealogy. But it's necessary that it be here, nonetheless. But the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew goes back to Abraham. Now, the emphasis of Matthew's gospel is Jesus Christ the King. This was written to the Jewish people. Of course, it's written for us too. But it was written to the Jewish people, and there are over 40 Old Testament quotations in this gospel. When we come to the Gospel of Mark, Mark pictures Christ as the perfect servant. Well, we asked a question the other morning, who's concerned about a servant's tooth that we read about in Exodus chapter 21? Well, God is. Well, let me ask another question. Who is concerned about a servant's genealogy? Well, no one. And there's no genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. When we come to the Gospel of Luke, God uses Dr. Luke to present Christ as the perfect man. He uses a doctor to write about the virgin birth. And when he does so, he says, by inspiration of God, with God, all things are possible. And God uses Dr. Luke to present Christ as the perfect man. And since the humanity of Jesus is stressed in the Gospel of Luke, we would expect the genealogy of Jesus to go back to the first man. And that is exactly where it goes. And of course, that man was made by God, as Luke states. When we come to the Gospel of John, Christ is presented as the Son of God. And we would expect the genealogy to go exactly where it goes, back to God himself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. So the genealogy of Jesus is very important. The genealogy of a king is very important. We have been stressing the fact that this same Jesus is going to come back to this earth, and he is going to rule and reign upon this earth. He is going to rule and reign upon God's holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem. God had promised to David that his throne, that his kingdom would be established forever, and indeed it's going to be. And the one who is going to sit upon David's throne is going to be the root of David and the offspring of David. In Matthew's gospel, Christ is presented as king. It was last year, I believe, we talked about his burial. The Lord Jesus not only died according to Scripture, he was buried according to Scripture, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was buried according to Scripture. When we go to Isaiah's prophecy, we read that he was with the rich in his death. A different translation there, and men appointed his grave with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death. He is, I believe, the proper rendering. He was with the rich in his death. When we come to the end of Matthew's gospel and read about the burial of this Jesus of Nazareth, one would think that this is the burial of a king, a very rich man. And indeed it is. And his burial is spoken of in Matthew's gospel as it is not spoken of in the other gospels. Because here he is pictured as a king, and he is buried as a rich man, as a king. He is buried with the rich. And so the genealogy of a king is very important. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, I believe that he will be the only Jew whose genealogy can be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. Now, just what the Jews will do when the temple is rebuilt and the priesthood is restored once again, just how they will determine who is from the tribe of Levi, I don't know. But I do know this, that there is one Jew whose genealogy can be proven without beyond any shadow of a doubt, and that's the man Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have his genealogy in the Word of God that lives and abides forever. But tonight we want to think about these four women in Matthew's genealogy. Now, you might think this is a Christmas message, But I thought it was fitting in our overall study of Christ, the King of Kings. The emphasis tonight will not be on his kingship so much as his saviorhood, but this one who was born King of the Jews. And we see that in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2, is it? 1 or 2. This one who is born King of the Jews is the God-man. He was born King of the Jews, he died King of the Jews, and he did so that he might obtain eternal redemption for you and me. He came to give his life a ransom for many. Scripture says he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. John says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. But I believe we see some wonderful truths as we study the background of his birth, as we consider these women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ the King, and consider the truths that they bring out. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 38. We quoted from Genesis chapter 49 the other night when we were reminded that God said, "The scepter shall not depart from the tribe of Judah." So, when we start out in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, looking for this promised seed, this one who will come to be a blessing to mankind, as we begin looking for him, we come down to Judah. And we know that he is going to come somewhere in the line of Judah. Well, in Genesis chapter 37, we're reading about Joseph. And the story of Joseph stops at the end of chapter 37. It picks up once again in chapter 39. And it seems that chapter 38 is out of place. But it's not. And God gives to us this dark background in the genealogy of Christ. He gives to us this story, this sordid story of some of the descendants of Jesus of Nazareth. Genesis chapter 38. When you read through the chapter, you will find that Judah had three sons: Ornan, and Shelah. Took a wife. Her name was Tamar. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, it's Thamar. Now, the difference in some of the spelling of the words is because of the translation from the Hebrew into the Greek text. But Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law, married to Judah's firstborn son. Verse 7 tells us, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Now, according to Jewish law, where a widow is left with no children, then someone in the family, a brother, is to take his dead brother's wife, the widow, and the first child is to be named after the dead father. So the name will be carried on in Israel. God was very careful to protect the tribes of Israel. God gave strict laws and regulations concerning the perpetuation of the tribes of Israel. And you'll read this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And so the next son was to take his brother's widow to be his wife. He refused to have a relationship with her. At least he refused to follow through to give her a child. God slew him. Judah told Tamar to go home and wait until his youngest son, Shelah, was old enough. And then the two would marry. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown, for he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. In due time, she saw that Judah was not going to follow through and keep his word, and so she did a very foolish thing, although it was with a good motive. Verse 14, she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. So here she plays the part of a harlot, of a prostitute. She veils herself so that Judah does not know who she is. He desired to have her. And she said to him, what will you give me that you will keep your word and give to me for this act? Verse 17, he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, thy ring, and thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her, and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Now she had twins born to her. One is Phares, the other is Zara, and they are both in the genealogy of Christ, Matthew chapter 1. When it was known that she was with child, Judah was outraged. He said in verse 24, latter part of the verse, bring her forth and let her be burnt. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose these are, the signet and bracelets and staff. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. Now this is a very sinful act that Tamar committed and Judah committed. But here is Judah and here is Tamar in the genealogy of Christ. As I read over the chapter and as I considered all that took place, I asked myself, now what one word could be used to describe this terrible act? What one word could be used in connection with Tamar, this woman who is in the genealogy of Christ? And that word is sin. A black page in the family tree. But this proves to me all the more that this genealogy is divine in that it's written by God. If it were written by men apart from the inspiration of God, I am sure that there are some things that would have been left out. No, God puts everything down. Nothing is hid. Everything is brought out. Because God works in spite of such sinful conditions, in spite of such creatures, He works in divine grace. His grace uplifts, forgives, transmutes, transforms, and then He uses such backgrounds for His own honor and glory. Now, only the grace of God could do that. And where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And as we think about this one who is going to come, not only as king, but one who is going to obtain eternal salvation for us, I believe the truth that is conveyed in and through the story of Tamar is that this salvation is for sinners. Thank God He came to save sinners. Thank God He came to die for sinners. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. This is a portion of Scripture that I know many of you, possibly all of you in this room, are familiar with, at least somewhat familiar with. Here we read of Rahab the harlot. And in fact, everywhere we read of her, she has that title. The spies came to Jericho. She hid them. When they came to her house looking for the spies, she said that the men had left. Verse 5, she said, "Whether the men went, I wot not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them." But she hid these spies. And note what she said to them in verse 9. She said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you." Verse 11, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." Who told her that? How did she and the others of Jericho hear about God? Oh, no doubt the news concerning the miraculous things that had happened, things that God did in and through and among His people, had been spread abroad. But how did they hear about it in Jericho? We don't know. And it's really not that important. The main thing is that Rahab believed what she heard. The others could have done the same. When we come to Hebrews chapter 11, you need not turn there, but when we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we are taken through Faith's Hall of Fame. We are brought through, and different ones are pointed out to us. They were human beings with sinful natures, but who had a right relationship with God. And they are pointed out to us as those who live by faith. You know, we sometimes think the preacher and missionaries are those who live by faith. They're those strange breed, you know, that live by faith. Well, now listen, the Bible says three times over, the just. No, it says four times, doesn't it? It says four times over, the just shall live by faith. Not just the preacher, not just the missionary, all believers. The just shall live by faith. So we are led through Faith's Hall of Fame, and we have different ones pointed out to us. This one lived by faith, and we come to Rahab the harlot in Hebrews chapter 11. "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe, when she had received the spies with peace." She perished not as the others in Jericho did because she believed. And so here she is in Faith's Hall of Fame, and when you go to the book of James, she is pointed out once again, along with Abraham, along with righteous Abraham, Rahab the harlot. And her works are spoken of. The fact that she believed in the living God, the fact that she believed His word, was manifested in and through her life. Well, Rahab, too, is in the genealogy of Christ. And in fact, she is the great-great-grandmother of David, the king. Now, what one word would you use to describe Rahab? Well, I put down faith. Faith. She heard about God, and she believed the word of God. She acted upon what she heard, and she is put into Faith's Hall of Fame. By faith, she did these things. I believe Tamar would proclaim to us that this salvation is for sinners. I believe Rahab would say this salvation is by faith. It's on the basis of faith. Come over, please, to Ruth chapter 4. And I must hurry. Ruth chapter 4. And verse 10. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. Now, this is Boaz. Boaz is the son of Rahab the harlot. Now, when we think of Boaz, immediately we think of, at least I do, a pleasant man, an easygoing person, a tender-hearted type of person. Boaz, the son of Rahab, the harlot. Boaz redeemed Ruth. Here again, I'm sure the story is familiar to you, how that Elimelech and his wife and children went down into Moab because there was a famine in the land. They lived at Bethlehem, the house of bread, and there was a famine. The two don't go together, do they? The house of bread, and there was a famine. Well, anyway, they went down to Moab, and there the sons married women of Moab. And the men died, and Naomi decided to go back home. One daughter-in-law stayed in Moab, but Ruth, the other daughter-in-law, came with her. She came with her. And now we read of Ruth being redeemed, according to this law in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Ruth is redeemed by Boaz, and she is brought not only into the family, but she is brought into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3 says that no Moabite shall enter into the congregation of the Lord. Now the law condemned her, but she is redeemed from the sentence of the law because of her association with Boaz. Why, that's a beautiful gospel picture, is it not? We are condemned by the law of God because we are sinners. We are all guilty before God, and every mouth is stopped. We have nothing to say in defense of ourselves, and all the world stands guilty before God, and because there is none righteous, and remember, the law says, the wicked shall be condemned, and the righteous shall be justified. But there's none righteous, and so we stand condemned under the law of God. But oh, listen, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're redeemed from the curse of the law. This is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, is it? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And this greater than Boaz has obtained eternal redemption for us. And we enter into that redemption, that eternal redemption, when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Tamar would say to us that this salvation is for sinners. Rahab would say this salvation is obtained by faith. Ruth would say that this salvation frees from the sentence of the law. And so she's brought into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. While we're here in Ruth chapter 4, I touched upon this briefly the other night. Now, in our search for this blessed one who will come, the promised seed, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace, the Savior, we come to Judah. And we have in verse 18, now these are the generations of Phares. Here's the illegitimate of Judah and Tamar. These are the generations of Phares. And here we have the same genealogy, or a part of it, that we have in Matthew chapter 1. And you count from Phares down to Jesse, and you'll count nine generations. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2 says that no illegitimate shall enter into the congregation of the Lord to the tenth generation. It was at the time of Jesse that the people wanted a king who was to come from the tribe of Judah. God saw to it that he came from the tribe of Benjamin and that Saul was chosen. But then when David came on the scene, God says, you anoint him, the tenth generation. And so David was anointed. But Tamar would tell us that this salvation is for sinners. Rahab would say that this salvation is obtained by faith. Ruth would tell us that this salvation redeems from the sentence of the law. But let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. For the sake of time, look at verse 11. And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And no doubt this story too is familiar to most of you, if not all of you. David lusted after Bathsheba, which led to committing adultery, which led to another step. Because when it was discovered that she was with child, David knew that he was in a terrible situation. What would he do? Well, he decided to have Uriah, her husband, to come home. And when the baby is born, he and everyone else, except us who really know, will think that it's his child. Uriah refused to go home. David got him drunk. He refused to go home. And when David asked him about this, did you notice in verse 11 the first thing that he said? The first thing that he said. He said, the ark. I believe Uriah was a man who was deeply concerned about the things of God. David is a picture of Christ. Of course, this act certainly doesn't prove it. But nonetheless, he is a picture of Christ. And I believe when you examine the scriptures of the life of David, and you read about all of those who came into contact with David, I think scripture will prove that what their attitude was toward David and how they acted toward David will pretty much prove what their attitude was and what their actions were concerning God. Here is a man who could not bring himself to go home. And the first thing that he spoke about was the Ark of the Covenant. But he said, I can't do this. There is the Ark there in a tent. And the other men on the battlefield. And I can't go home and enjoy the comforts of home. I cannot enjoy the intimate times with my wife. When this is the situation, I cannot do it. And I believe that Uriah was one who was deeply concerned about the things of God. I believe here was a man who honored God. I really do. And I believe that this man wanted a good name for himself. Not in any jealous or selfish type of way, but I believe he wanted a good name for himself in honoring God. Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment. And I believe God said to him, Uriah, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm going to see to it that you have a good name. For when it comes to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, his name is put in and her name is left out. Matthew chapter 1 again. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. That's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. You want a good name, Uriah? I'm going to put your name in the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Not only so, I'm going to put your name in the genealogy of the King of Kings, of the Savior of the world. Your name's going to be right there. Here it is. So, maybe your outline doesn't say it. I left it off of a few of them. But Bathsheba is only referred to and not mentioned in the name or in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is just something of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. Now tomorrow night, Lord willing, we will consider the throne rights of this Jesus of Nazareth, God's King. And we will compare Matthew's Gospel with the Gospel of Luke, and we will see that he has every right, even though there is a divine curse on the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, he has every right to ascend to the throne and to rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm so glad he did come to save. I'm so glad he gave himself for us to obtain eternal redemption for us. I'm so glad I'm saved. And we can say we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I trust you can say it tonight. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Father, we thank Thee once again for the study of Thy Word. We marvel when we consider these portions of Scripture, how everything fits. It is impressed upon us once again that men could not have written these things apart from the Holy Spirit of God moving them. And we thank Thee, Father, that we are so privileged as to have a copy of the Word of God in our possession. And that we can meet as we're doing tonight. We can read it. We can study it together. And we can rejoice in and sing about our wonderful Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him, for all that He means to Thee, and all that we are and have in Him. We pray Thy blessings upon each one, in His blessed name. Amen.